Well, let's turn on our Bibles to John chapter 3. We are right in the middle of a study on the doctrine of salvation. And I'm trying to take this. We've been doing this now for a few years. We've gone through several of the doctrines in the Bible, and I'm trying to present it to you as you would have in a seminary class. So you're not getting any less than you would in a seminary class. You're probably not asking questions as freely, or being in a classroom and afterwards discussing what you learned with other students, but the information would be very similar. So right now we're doing a deep dive into faith, specifically true saving faith. And we're doing that by asking a series of questions. The first question we asked a few weeks ago, what is the source of true saving faith? You remember the answer is God. True saving faith is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we are by grace, we are saved through faith, and it, the salvation and the faith, are a gift from God. The second question we answered is, what is the nature of true saving faith? And the answer is wonderful. True saving faith is indestructible. We saw that from the book of Job. We saw that from Hebrews chapter 11. It will not die. Years ago, our family went to Washington, D.C., and we specifically went to Arlington to the grave of former President John F. Kennedy. And maybe, generations passed, but this certainly was a big deal in my generation, that beside President Kennedy's grave is what they call the eternal flame. In other words, it never goes out. It rains, it snows, it sleets. The flame may flicker, but it will not die. And that is similar to our faith. God may place you in trials, and you wonder if your faith is going to endure. The true saving faith endures to the end because it is the supernatural gift from God. Now, a couple of weeks ago, actually before the Christmas break, and then last week, we begin answering the question, okay, exactly what is this gift of true saving faith? And we spent a bit of time talking about what it is not. So let me just run you through that briefly. True saving faith is not simply mental assent. I mean, many of us had mental assent before we were saved. I believe Jesus was a living person. I believe that he was divine. I believe he was born in Bethlehem. Mary was his mother. He was raised in Nazareth. He died on the cross in Jerusalem. That's not true saving faith. In fact, James says the demons believe that. No one would argue for their salvation. Secondly, it's not an emotional commitment. We hear the gospel. We hear that we are sinners, we'll stand before God one day, heaven is available, and someone prays a prayer. They get all emotional, they shed a few tears. You remember Jesus says there are people, this is Luke chapter 8, I believe, who believe for a little while. It looks good for a while. It's the parable of the soils. The seed is planted, the seed germinates. But the ground is rocky and the roots can only go so deep. The plant comes up. Initially, the farmer thinks he's going to have a bumper crop, but because the roots don't go deep, the sun comes and burns the plant. It can't gain enough nourishment. A third non-saving faith is those who base their faith on miracles. And of course, we have this going around all over the world today with the prosperity gospel. In John chapter 2, a bunch of people were following Jesus because of the miracles he did in and around Jerusalem. And the Bible says Jesus knew their hearts. They didn't have true saving faith. John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 25,000, but they do not have true saving faith, though they are following him. Also, true saving faith is not blind faith in church leaders or church tradition. I just believe what the church believes, what the leaders say. Remember, Jesus says that They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They believe the doctrines of men, the traditions of men, and not the word of God. And finally, true saving faith is not going through some physical activity. Someone prays a prayer and we say, oh, you're saved. They raise their hand, they walk down an aisle, they meet with one of the pastors, they get baptized, they take their first Holy Communion, whatever the case is. Somehow they think going through that physical outward ritual will bring them salvation. But Paul said in Romans 10:10, we must believe in our hearts. From there, we begin to contrast true saving faith with its opposite in Scripture, and that is works. And you could read Romans chapter 4. It majors on that, Philippians chapter 3. This is the difference between true Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion has faith accompanied by works. True Christianity is, as the reformers used to say, sola fide, faith alone. You remember Paul said in Romans 4:3, if salvation has works in it, then the salvation God gives us is of a debt that he owes us for the works we paid to him. And thus it cancels out grace, because grace is null of works. It must be all of God. Anyway, so we're still answering the question, what is true saving faith? And tonight I want to start then with this question. As we try to get a better idea of what true saving faith is, how is true faith pictured for us in Scripture? Pictured, maybe illustrated would be another word. So, what is true saving faith? Let's look at how it's pictured in Scripture, because we're always told that a picture is worth a thousand words. So, in the New Testament, true faith is pictured in several ways. I think I picked out five of them, maybe six of them. So, number one, it's pictured, true saving faith. What does it really look like? It looks like looking to Jesus. So we're in John chapter 3. Now you remember there's a reference John makes here to a story in Numbers chapter 21, when the nation of Israel was in rebellion against God, and God sent these deadly serpents, these snakes, and they were biting the people, and the people were getting sick and they were dying. Now it was a judgment because of their rebellion. And Moses goes to the Lord and he prays to the Lord. And the Lord tells Moses, I want you to take some bronze. I want you to burn it in fire. I want you to make a serpent, lift it up on the pole. And if the people would look at that serpent, signifying that they're repentant, their faith, if they kept their eyes focused on that bronze serpent, then they would be saved from the biting serpents around them. So the Apostle John takes that story and uses it as a picture of true saving faith. Let me show you. Look at John 3 and verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, just like the Son of Man must be lifted up, so whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. So get the parallel here. Back in Numbers, it was whosoever looks upon the serpent is delivered. John takes it and says, whosoever believes upon Christ as he's lifted up on the cross, they will have eternal life. So the idea is the Hebrew people were to keep their eyes fixed upon the serpent. And John says that is a good picture of true saving faith. You remember in Hebrews, Stephen brought this up last week in Sunday school, chapter 12 and verse 2. We are to fix our eyes, our gaze upon Jesus, for he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. In other words, having true saving faith is pictured as a person who keeps his eyes fixed upon Jesus. Our gaze, as we move through life, is upon him. We're not turning away from Jesus, not that long anyway. I love the way our Lord put it in John chapter 6 and verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son, looks upon him, will have eternal life. So, number one, the first picture of true saving faith is looking to Jesus. He becomes the focus and the focal point of our lives. Kind of like ancient travel. You look at some of the travel in the Bible, they didn't have GPSs, they didn't have a compass, they didn't have a phone. The maps were very, very rudimentary. So, how did they navigate long distances, especially over the sea in ancient times? They focused on the stars, the sun, the stars in the evening. They kept their eyes upward on the stars, which served as their guide. Well, for us, it's no different. Jesus is pictured in Scripture as the bright and morning star who will guide us through this earthly journey as we keep our eyes fixed upon him. Number two, true saving faith also, you could turn to John chapter 6 here, is pictured as hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, we've looked at this passage before. I realize it's a troubling passage for some. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus feeds about 25,000 hungry people with a little boy's lunch. And then he begins to teach, and he's going to use their hunger. You remember, they had traveled much of the day, there was no food. He's going to use their hunger as a picture of true saving faith. So Jesus pictures genuine biblical faith as a hungry man who is looking for food, a thirsty man who is looking for drink. Let me read verse 35 to you. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will no longer hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst, no longer and never." So just like they devoured that bread, it satisfied their physical hunger. Jesus says, "I'm the only one who could satisfy your soul, and you must come to me with that same hunger." Look at verse 52. Then the Jews begin to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So they're not getting the metaphor. They're thinking physical. Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Now, I recognize that there are some who have made this out to be transubstantiation, that the wafer and the wine actually become literally the body and the blood of Jesus, but that's not at all what our Lord is saying. Several reasons, but look down at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit. Jesus says, "I'm talking about spiritual things here. I'm not talking about flesh and blood and the physical. I'm just using that as an illustration." So the point is, having faith in Christ is like so hungering for him that it's as if you were partaking in him. Think about it. Most of us have tried to lose weight at some time in our lives. Now, the simplest way, and I'm not a dietitian, the simplest way it seems to me to lose weight is to eat less. But when you do so, you leave yourself hungry. And I remember a couple of times that I was seeking to lose weight, and Shirley would make a light lunch for me. And 5 minutes after I was done eating, I would find her and say, "Hun, what's for dinner tonight?" "Well, what's going on there?" "I'm hungry." Hungry people always seem to have food on their mind. That's a picture of genuine faith. Your hunger for Jesus is constantly compelling you to think of him, to want more of him, to fellowship with him, to learn more about him. Number three. Saving faith in Scripture is pictured as receiving Jesus. So let's go back to chapter one. You're familiar with this. Chapter one and verse 11. He, Jesus, came to his own, the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to call themselves the children of God, even to those who believe and receive are synonyms there, in his name. So what does it mean to receive someone? I think we all understand this. It means that you embrace them into your life. They now become part of your life. The picture of the word receive has to do with ancient hospitality. You would welcome a traveler into your home. They would stay for several days, maybe because they've traveled so long to see you. They would become part of your life, part of your family life. They would eat your meals with you. They would get out and work on the farm as you worked on the farm, worked around the house. They would work with you. Everything you were involved in, they participated in. And notice John uses the term here, those who believe in or on his name. The idea of his name is they didn't believe. They said, I believe Jesus. The idea is a reference to the entire person of Christ. It is who he is. If I say to somebody, do you know Pastor Evan? I wouldn't be talking about his name. Immediately, his name wouldn't come to your mind. It would be the entirety of who he is as a person. So the name refers to the entirety of his character. In other words, you fully and wholly embrace Christ as he's presented in Scripture, who he really is. He becomes a fully functioning member of your life. He finds a welcoming place in the hospitality of your heart. Now, listen how Paul puts it. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, to receive him, to welcome him into your life is to imitate him. His constant presence in our lives has a transforming influence. Paul says that, you remember, in Corinthians. As we gaze into the glory of Christ, we are transformed from one level of glory to the next. So these are pictures of true saving faith in Scripture. It is fixing our gaze upon Jesus. It is hungering for Jesus. It is welcoming into the center, welcoming him into the center of our lives. Number four, and this may be the most common one, another picture of true saving faith is coming to Jesus. Now we can all picture that. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, he's talking about salvation there, I will not cast him out. I'm not going to turn him away. It's a picture of coming to Christ. Probably the greatest verse on this, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Jesus says, come unto me. He's talking about salvation. Come unto me, those who are weary, those who are laboring so hard under Mosaic law to do all the right things, keep all of the law so they could earn favor with God. If you will just come to me, he says, you'll find rest in your souls, which, by the way, is another picture of true saving faith. It is resting upon Christ. I'm not going to get into that one. So this is a picture of faith. Coming to Jesus is a good picture of kind of faith and repentance together, because to come to Jesus, you turn away from a life of sin, you are willing to leave all of that behind, and you are trusting Christ to bring about your salvation. You remember Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, but whatever was gained to me, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. I count them as rubbish so that I might gain Christ. In other words, Paul says, when I came to Jesus, I left everything else behind that I was counting on, trusting to find favor with God. So this is a picture of true saving faith. It is coming to Christ, not physically, of course, but coming to him spiritually, leaving behind everything else necessary leaving all else behind that's not necessary to follow him. Remember, this is probably the strongest verse on this picture. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me, Jesus says, and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brother and sister, even his own life, then he could not be my disciples. When we've talked about this, I'm not going to get into it. Jesus isn't commanding that we hate others. The idea is that coming to Jesus is a willingness to leave everything behind that he asks you to, even those things that are most precious to you, in order to follow him. All right, number five. Let's turn over to Matthew 9 for this one. This one is true saving faith is pictured as following Christ. Following Christ. And this is common as well. This is Matthew's salvation testimony. He is pictured as following Christ. So let me read verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he is walking in the city of Capernaum. He saw a man. Now, the man's name was Matthew. And he was sitting in a tax collector's booth. Now, you probably know something of this. When Rome conquered your nation, Caesar demanded two things. He would place a governor or a king, depending on that part of the world, over certain geographical areas. And he would say, I want two things from you. Number one, keep the peace. I don't want to have to send more soldiers and fight a battle. We conquered that nation. Number two, collect the taxes. Now, very often the Romans were despised by those foreigners who they were the Jews were being impoverished by the Romans with these taxes. We understand that, of course. So what Pilate did and what many of these kings or governors did is they hired natives, men like Matthew, those who were ready Jews to collect taxes from their own people. Maybe to kind of ease the pain a little bit. But these tax collectors became despised. They were looked upon as the lowest of the low among the common people because they were working for the pagan Gentile Romans and they were inflicting pain on their own people by collecting taxes. And by the way, this is how Matthew would gain his money. Caesar would require so much taxes in that general area. And then the governor, Pontius Pilate, in this case, he would make money. So he would raise that level and he would skim off the top. And then Matthew would raise the level that Pilate gave him so that he could skim off the top for his own income. So these were greedy men and they were perverse men in that they were involved in everything that greed and money could buy. This is Matthew as Jesus meets him. And don't think this was a one-time encounter, at least because Matthew was in Capernaum. He would have known about Jesus extensively. He would have heard of miracles. My guess is he probably would have seen a few miracles. He would have heard of Jesus' teaching, even as he mingled in and among the people, as Jesus would teach on the seashore there. So Matthew had known, but maybe never met Jesus personally. And now here comes the Lord in verse 9. He's walking down the little roadway. He sees Matthew. Matthew is behind his tax collector's booth. He knows who Jesus is. And Jesus turns and speaks to him, which in and of itself was special because the common Jew only spit upon Matthew. They didn't speak to him. And Jesus said, follow me. It was an invitation. Matthew, you've heard about me. You've seen. You've heard some of the teaching. You know my claims. You've heard, maybe seen the miracles. I am inviting you. Everybody's rejecting you, Matthew. I am inviting you to be part of my kingdom. Well, what does it take to be part of Jesus' kingdom? Well, you must have faith. What is that faith pictured as? You follow me. It's a big deal, by the way. Leave everything behind. That's what Matthew does. So what does Matthew do? He got up. I love this because it reminds me of my own salvation. He got up and he followed Jesus. Amazing, by the way, because these tax collector booths, they were passed down from generation to generation. You know, it's kind of like getting seats for the Rangers. You just don't walk up and buy season tickets. You've got to get in line, and it might take years. Now, I don't know about that. I'm just guessing. So the idea is Matthew's dad was a tax collector, and his grandfather was a tax collector, and one day he would pass it on to his children, and these were hard to come by, and they brought you great wealth. And Matthew just leaves it all behind to follow Jesus. So again, the picture of faith is leaving behind an old sinful way of life and turning and following Christ. Listen to how Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Christ left us an example in the Gospels, in the Word of God, so that we might follow in his steps. Now, let me show you what it looks like to follow in Jesus' steps. Look back a few chapters to chapter 4. We meet Peter and Andrew, James, and John. They're fishing. They've just come in from a night's fishing. And Jesus is walking on the seashore. Now, they're already believers here, but they're still in their secular work. And Jesus comes by, verse 18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, and they were casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. You know the story. Their dads were fishermen. They had servants. They had a business. And he said to them, "Follow me." Now, they were already followers. This comes after John 1 when they become believers. Now they're going to enter into full-time ministry, you would say. And follow me. You don't have to worry about catching fish anymore. I'll provide that for you. You're going to catch men. You're going to fish for men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. This is faith in action. They are following Jesus in whatever he commands them to do. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the apostles, the boat with Zebedee, their father. You remember they had a huge fishing business. Because it was their fish that was transported 60 miles south down to Jerusalem, and it was eaten among the highest of priests in the city of Jerusalem. It was that kind of knowledge that got John and Peter into the high priest's courtyard the night before Jesus died. So John's family is a big fishing business. They are well known. And Jesus called them. Immediately left their boat and their father, in other words, dad. We're not taking over the family business, and you need to hire some new help. And they followed him. Now, what is it? So, true saving faith is pictured as following Christ. All right. What does it mean practically then? How is this faith manifest in our lives of following Jesus? Well, think with me here. The very next chapters is a Sermon on the Mount. And in the flow of Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus is a nitty-gritty practical teaching application of what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to have true saving faith. Okay, so those are just some ways that true saving faith is pictured in Scripture. And as you meet with people, as you share the gospel with people, if you're like me, you're praying for them and you're wondering about their salvation, these pictures better help you to evaluate your spiritual condition, what your faith should look like, and what true saving faith looks like. It is fixing our eyes upon Jesus. It is having an inner hunger for him, welcoming him into our lives, turning from a life of sin and coming to him and following him in his word. All right, now with that in mind, let me give you like a couple of definitions, and I probably should have given these to you up front several weeks ago. But maybe a practical definition, kind of a middle-of-the-road definition, and a theological definition of true saving faith. So John Calvin, in his Institutes, he gives this definition. It's kind of more of like a picture. He says this: true saving faith is a kind of a vessel. You know, in Bible times, they had vessels. They carried grain. They carried water. It's kind of a vessel with which we come empty, And with the mouth of our soul, plead for God's grace to fill us. So, in other words, completely apart from works, we come empty-handed. We have no chips, we have no money, we have nothing to offer, and we simply plead for God to give us the faith to believe. So, faith is a vessel. We come seeking God's grace. He goes on to say this: faith is that which has convinced us of our desperate need of God in every way. At that moment in time when you got saved, you saw a desperate need for God. And the reason you saw it in part is because God gave you the gift of faith to see. Now, Spurgeon, in his excellent book, All of Grace, he defines faith this way: as believing that Christ is what he said himself to be, and that he will do as he has promised to do, and then expect of him to do it. So it's believing that Jesus is who he said he is. It's believing that he would do all he said he would do, and then resting upon those promises. Joe Beacon gives a little bit more of a technical definition. We would say a kind of a seminarian type of definition. Beacon says this: true saving faith, it is a certain conviction brought about in the heart by the Holy Spirit as to the truth of the gospel and a wholehearted reliance on the promises of God in Christ. So it's something the Spirit of God does in your life. It is a deep conviction where you believe the truth of the gospel and you rest upon its promises. So that is biblical faith, saving faith. Now, if I could sum it up, I'll say this: it is a desperate thirst for God's grace. It is a real trust in Christ's person. It is a wholehearted reliance on the promises which God has made to us. But there's more that we can learn about true saving faith. So I want to get into the next category, but we may not even get to the first point of the next category. But let's go ahead and do what we can here. So let's kind of break true saving faith down into its various elements. So it comes to us in one package. It is a pie, true saving faith. Here it is. But there are slices that make up the entirety of the pie. There are elements that are essential for us to understand if we're going to be able to get our minds around what true saving faith really is. And let me tell you how pervasive it is, by the way, in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word translated faith is used about 240 times. The word believe, kind of like the verb there, is used about 250 times, same word. And therefore, in our New Testament, 27 books, the word faith is used about 500 times total. That is a lot of uses of the word. And when you look at how the New Testament uses these words, you basically uncover three basic elements, or maybe we would say better, components of true saving faith. These are logical elements. So true saving faith comes to us in a package, but inside the package are three individual essential elements that fit together in perfect harmony. So let me at least begin to take you through the first one. So the first element, if someone is going to have true saving faith, then the first element is knowledge. So this is the intellectual aspect of faith, the factual, knowable content of faith. This is foundational. This is foundational to true saving faith. You'll hear maybe a football game. Coach passes away. They'll interview a player. I knew he was up there looking down on us today. How do you actually know that? What are you basing that on? True saving faith is based on truth, it is based upon content, divine revelation. There are certain things you have to know. If you are going to have true saving faith, you can't have a contentless faith. You can't have a faith that's based upon the knowledge of your own imagination. John Calvin, the renowned reformer and author, spends 40 pages, I didn't even read them all, 40 pages on this first element of faith. So knowledge is crucial. Now, on the other hand, there are some religions of pseudo-Christian faith. Let's say Catholicism, certainly others would fall in this category. They would argue for, and they use this term, an implicit faith. So let me read from you for you. I found this online. It's called the Sacred Heart Review. It is a paper put out by the Catholic Church that deals with issues, within the church, articles within the church. So the article defines this implicit faith in this way. So this is the Roman Church. It means to believe whatever God has revealed without knowing what those things are. In other words, that kind of faith counts, that those who are in the Roman Church, to have an implicit faith is to have a saving faith. Implicit faith is faith in truth that you don't even know. Just kind of trust us. We got you covered. We'll read for you. It's faith if you believe what the church teaches, even if you don't have a clue as to what the church teaches. We just trust them. It reminds me, and I heard this years ago in Bible college, of a joke about a man who was going to join a church, and he was being interviewed by the pastors, the deacons for membership. So they asked him his testimony, what do you believe about salvation? And he said, well, I believe what the church believes. And they said, okay, well, what is it that the church believes? And he says, well, the church believes what I believe. So they were getting a little exasperated at that point. They tried one more time. So they said, okay, why don't you tell us what both you and the church believes? And he thought for a moment and he said, well, we believe the same thing. That's how some people think when it comes to faith. There is no knowledge, there is no content to their faith. Therefore, it is not true saving faith. You remember our Lord said, you shall know the truth, content. And then the truth, you'll be set free. The intelligent comprehension of truth is essential to genuine saving faith. We can only truly believe what we know. Now, you might say, well, okay, I believe the Bible. Now, if by that you mean I believe the Bible is the Word of God, I get it. That's fine. But if you say, I believe all that's in the Bible, but then you say, I don't really know what's in the Bible, but I just believe it, but I haven't read it and I don't know it, you can't really believe what is true if you don't know what is true. The Greek phrase that occurs throughout the New Testament, by the way, and you probably have never picked this up before, but it is in many places. I'm going to show you a few. Is a little phrase. I'm going to show it to you. Turn to John chapter 8, all right? And I'll give you the phrase. It's the phrase, believe that. Now think about that little phrase. You must believe that. The that represents a something. In other words, there's factual account that follows, content. Now, again, you see it in a number of passages. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 24. So Jesus says, therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that. Now, there's the formula. Whatever follows is going to be the knowledge portion of faith, the content. So you need to believe what follows. Well, what follows? You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. I am God. I am Yahweh. I am deity. It's the personal name of God. He's claiming that he is the I am that met Moses in Mount Sinai and at the burning bush. I am Yahweh God. Unless you believe that content, you'll die in your sins. So, and there's a number of verses. Look over in John chapter 20. We'll see it again. The content aspect of faith. John chapter 20 and verse 31. But these things have been written so that you may believe that what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must believe, if you want to have true saving faith, you must believe that I am the Messiah, the Christ, the eternal Son of the living God. So there must be knowledge. You must believe that. That's the basis for Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. You must believe in your heart what? Well, just believe. No, that God raised him from the dead. And again, there is content. Now, with that in mind, that begs another question, and at least I was a little bit thirsty for it. What does the scripture include in this? Now, what actually do you have to believe? What are the aspects or the facts, the content, if you will, of true saving faith that you basically need to know? Well, let me give you a little study here, right? We're not going to turn to all kind of verses here, but let me give you some things, and they were wrapped up in some of the verses I gave you, and I'll give you more. Number one, you have to believe or know about Jesus' pre-existent deity. That Jesus simply wasn't born in 5 BC. You know, that's the first time he came into existence. You must believe that he is God, that he eternally existed, that he is actually the Son, that he is the incarnate, that he is God-man. These are things you must believe. And in those verses that I just gave you, John 8 and John 20, they give those. Whenever you see the name Jesus, it's his humanity. Whenever you see the name Christ, he's the promised one. Whenever you see the name Son, he is the second person of the Trinity. When you see the name Son of God, he is God. You must believe those things. Number two, you have to believe. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10 here. Romans 10. You have to believe in his oneness with the Father. Now, listen, someone doesn't have to articulate all those at the moment of salvation. Let me give you three questions to find out. But there must be an understanding of these things, as minute as it might be initially. You must believe in the oneness, his oneness with the Father, that he and the Father are one. But remember, John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. Let me add to that. Then we'll look at the verse here. Number three, you must know the message of the gospel. Now, you don't have to know every nook and cranny about it, but you must understand the basic message of the gospel, that you're a sinner. You cannot earn heaven on your own. You're under God's judgment, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and man, and he came and he died on the cross for your sins, and he rose again. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they, pagans, call on him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in whom they have not heard? So the question is, believe what? Heard what? If they're going to hear something, then they have to hear something. If they're going to believe something, they must believe something. Well, that goes back to verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus, that's his humanity, as the Lord, that he is Lord of all. You believe in your heart that God, that he's one with the Father, raised him from the dead, that he rose from the dead, then you'll have saving faith. So that reference to the resurrection of Christ there is kind of a, if we were teaching through this passage, it is a shorthand for the entire gospel message. When Paul says you must believe that God raised him from the dead, what he's saying is, and every other element that surrounds that having to do with the gospel, you have to know certain things about Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. It's not just implicit faith. I trust the church. I trust the leaders. I trust those who went before me. I don't know what I believe, but I believe. In other words, you must believe the good news. Let me show you a few other passages like this. So this one's remote, but it's one of my favorites. Look over at Hebrews chapter 11, and then we'll go back to John, and I'll keep you there for a while. Hebrews chapter 11. I use this one. I love this one. Now, this is the chapter about faith, right? Verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Verse 3, by faith. Verse 4, by faith. Verse 5, by faith. So look at verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, that's a picture of faith, coming, right? For he who has true saving faith, which is pictured as coming to God, leaving the old behind, must believe what? That, whatever follows is going to be the content, must believe that he is. Now, let me finish that for you. He, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's not true saving faith. If you don't have faith, you're not pleasing God. But if you come to God, you must believe that he is implied who he said he is. But what is true saving faith? It is believing that God is who he said he is. Now, you're not going to know all of it. We're not going to know all of it. But there is a sense that you believe that God is God. That's the idea. And if he is God, he is everything that God would be. Look back at John 11. We'll go there for a few verses. Resurrection of Lazarus. John 11, verse 42. Jesus prays, I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it out loud. I prayed out loud so that they may believe that. So there's something they need to believe. So he prays to the Father to show him and the Father are one like that, that they're in harmony, that the Father heard him. And he prayed that way so that they may believe that you, the Father, sent me. What do you have to believe to have true saving faith that the Father sent the Son? The Father is one with the Son. They are God together. Look over at chapter 16, verse 27. Jesus talking to his disciples here. For the Father himself loves you, that's personally loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that. What is it that they believe that brought them into a love relationship with the Father? That I came forth from the Father. In other words, I'm the long-awaited promised Messiah. The one who was promised back in Genesis to come and deliver from sin. I got a couple more. You could look them up, but why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians 15? I think this is where we'll end. This is the classic. So 1 John 4:14, if you're writing down, or 1 Thessalonians 4:14, if you're writing down. 1 John 5:5, 5:1, if you're writing down. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is the classic passage. It's wonderful. One of the great passages in all of Scripture, the whole chapter. It's the resurrection chapter. So 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Now just see it there. It's almost tricky. Paul said, I want to talk to you about the gospel, but he says, I make known to you. In other words, there's content. Paul just didn't come and say, gospel, 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 gospel. What does it mean? Gospel, gospel, gospel. Paul says, there's content to be known in the gospel. I've made that content known to you, which I preached to you, which you also received. It's same idea as believed. It's a picture of faith. You received it into your life like you welcome a stranger. Hospitality, and therewith you stand, by which you also are saved. You're saved by the content of the gospel which I preach to you, which you believe. If you hold fast, not this emotional, I believe for a little while. If you hold fast to the content of the word I preach to you, unless your faith proves to be non-saving, it is in vain. So you must believe the content of the gospel. Now, what Paul goes on to do, and I'm not going to go through it here, he goes on to give the fourfold content of the gospel, central to the gospel. And that's in verses 3 through 8. Number one, Jesus died. He was really dead, and he died for our sins. Number two, he was buried. He had no life within him. Number three, he rose from the dead. You can read that right there, right? Verse three, I delivered unto you of first importance, which you also received. Christ died for our sins, not his, ours, according to scripture. He was buried. He was really dead. He wasn't in a coma, right? So this was a real resurrection. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And then here's the fourth aspect, by the way, that he appeared to Cephas and about, 550 others after his resurrection. You go on to read the passage. So there is a content to faith, and certainly it centers around Christ died for my sins. Thus, I'm a sinner. I'm in danger of God's judgment. He really died. He was buried. He rose again, and it was proven by resurrection appearances. So all of that is part of the content of the gospel message. Faith has to have a certain content. In fact, the demons believe all of that stuff. But you have to go a step further now. That's only the first element. To believe in the demons believe in, they tremble. They have an emotional response to that truth. They know that truth, but that's not enough. It's only the first element. Knowledge, content. True saving faith is more than content. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, speaking of those Israelites who died in a desert, the word they heard from Moses on Sinai. In other words, they had the content. But it did not profit them because they had no faith. So they died in the desert. So true saving faith is content. It's based upon content, but there must be more than content. And we'll get into the second and third element, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift of faith that you've given us. We thank you that it is supernatural in nature, that it's indestructible, that it is completely apart from works because we could never do any works. We thank you that it is not a false faith and there is content, there is truth upon which our faith is based. Lord, we look forward to seeing the other elements that make up the total package of saving faith. I pray that we would rejoice in the faith that you've given us and be grateful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.